The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans marks a significant transition point in the argument of the book. Particularly in verses 1 and 2 that we've just heard in the passage, New Testament passage read, there in particular, Paul expresses himself in a general way about Christian living and conduct. He provides, as it were, an overview on the lifestyle that is to flow from the mercies of God, as he refers to that in verse 1. And those mercies of God, I can only think what must have been in the apostle's mind as he wrote there. The mercies of God that are heaped up in all that he has brought to light in chapters 1 to 11. That gospel mercy that consists in the revelation of the righteousness of God, imputed and imparted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That mercy, that gospel mercy that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So in these verses, Paul provides on that basis an overarching perspective. He goes on to elaborate, to become specific in a number of different areas as you move on all the way through to the middle, approximately, of chapter 15. Now, it would be wrong to say, as many do, that at chapter 12, Paul becomes practical after he has given us all of the doctrine. Paul, you see, is just too good a theologian and a pastor not to make clear how doctrine and practice are inseparable, how theology and life interpenetrate. And so along the way, particularly in chapter 6 and chapter 8, he has drawn out important applications and exhortations for the Christian life. But we can say that in a general way, at 12:1 in this letter, Paul's focus does shift. He turns, having established the gospel imperative, to spell out now what are some of the imperatives that flow from that indicative. And particularly in chapters one, in verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 12, we have, as I see it, an overarching imperative, an imperative that covers the whole of the Christian life. Here, Paul, we can say, begins to spell out the implications. What are the life implications for those who have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ? Here he is going to spell out what it means for those who are united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection to walk in newness of life. Or in language closer to these verses themselves, here Paul begins to detail the transformation that is being experienced by those who have been delivered from the present evil age so that they are no longer to be conformed to that age. So with that sort of profile of the larger picture here, I want, in the time at our disposal, to look at verse 1 of chapter 12, Romans 1:12. Let me read with a slight variation in translation as you have it in the NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as sacrifices, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable worship. Now, my assignment in this semester series on worship is to consider what Paul says in this verse about sacrifice and worship, or more specifically or more pointedly, what he affirms here as to worship as sacrifice. And within the context of our series, the fundamental consideration that we have to take away here is immediately clear. It's unmistakable. We can hardly miss it. To put it in a kind of an aphorism, Paul is telling us here that worship is more than worship, at least as we usually understand it. There is more, Paul is saying. There is more to worship than worship. Here in this verse, Paul, and in a closely related passage in 1 Peter that I want to look at briefly, here worship is broadened and radicalized. He radicalizes and broadens the understanding that we often have of worship, the all too limited understanding that was there in Paul's day as well as today. So let me say at once that a state of affairs comes into view here that is surely pertinent to our concern in this series with worship, surely pertinent to the increasing and escalating debates about worship that are coming into our churches these days. But a state of affairs that we can hardly touch on in any kind of adequate way this morning, except to point out a balance that is called for and certain extremes that are to be avoided. On the one hand, or at the one extreme, is the notion that in our verse, Paul is speaking only figuratively, that Paul is not to be taken literally here, that Paul is not talking about real worship, as I've heard it put. But that is hardly right. That seriously undervalues what Paul is saying here. I owe it to Dr. Jobes in a paper a couple years ago for pointing out that among the various word groups that we have in the New Testament for worship, the word that Paul uses here, latreia, is from the word group that has the narrowest semantic range, the narrowest scope and meaning. It's a word that refers almost always to the activities of the temple, to temple cult and worship, and to priestly duties. And the thought here, the fundamental assertion of the apostle here, is surely that as believers, our lives in their entirety are to be your priestly activity. We can say that in this verse, there emerges a dimension on the wonderful Reformation truth of the priesthood of all believers that we perhaps do not always appreciate as we should. Believers, every believer without exception is a priest in the sense of our direct access to God in Jesus Christ. We need no human intermediaries. But also here Paul makes clear that every believer without exception is a priest called to the service of God. Just because it is true as believers that we do nothing for our salvation, we are bound to do everything for our Savior. So surely, if nowhere else in Scripture, here it is very clear that vision, the vision which the Reformed tradition particularly, along with other believers, has sought to approximate. The whole of life is religion. All of life is worship, and that is not just a loose metaphor. At the same time, there's another extreme that we have to be on guard against here. We must not allow the sweeping vision of this verse. We must not use that vision to depreciate, to ignore, to otherwise neglect worship in the narrower, more specific, or more usual sense as we understand it. Worship that is constituted by elements like prayer and praise, reading and hearing the reading and preaching of the word, participating in the sacraments. Worship that is private in families, in congregations, and in settings like this, however we are to categorize them. I won't get into that here. Because you see, if we were to allow this text to bring us to neglect worship in the narrower sense, then we would miss the central, the integral, in fact, the leading role that such worship, matters like prayer and praise, the preaching of the word, the central and leading role that those activities, that worship has in the totality of worship that the apostle has in view here. Now, a number of commentators have observed that Paul's use of worship language in verse 1 is to a certain degree unexpected. Certainly, it's not foreign to what Paul has previously said in the letter. In fact, it's quite appropriate, as we'll continue to see. But it is the case that this is the only occurrence in Paul of either of these words for sacrifice and worship. And that has led at least one commentator to suggest that perhaps a part of the reason for Paul expressing himself as he does here, expressing himself particularly in terms of sacrifice, is the situation of his readers. Have you ever stopped to consider how strange Christian worship was in the first century Mediterranean world? How odd it must have appeared in population centers, particularly major population centers like Rome or elsewhere. How odd it must have appeared to pagan friends and relatives, a Jewish family and neighbors. The pagans, in their gatherings, had quite elaborate sacrificial rituals, votive libations. And the Jews, the synagogue worship, on the other hand, it's true, did not have a sacrificial ritual, sacrificial rites. But that synagogue worship was always oriented to Jerusalem and what was going on there. And it is the case that throughout this period, at the time that Paul is writing, the temple tax continues to flow in from the Jewish diaspora in order to maintain daily sacrifice there in Jerusalem. And in this setting, the setting of the strange uniqueness, the oddity of Christian worship, Paul takes the occasion to affirm that, in fact, Christians are not without their sacrifice. Christian worship does have sacrifice. But as he makes clear now, that is sacrifice that must be defined in terms of the gospel. Sacrifice that must be defined in terms of the revelation of the righteousness of God. Sacrifice that can and must be what it is because of the perfect and final sin propitiating sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he has made reference to back in chapter 3. What Paul brings into view here is sacrifice that pagan neighbors and relatives could not begin to dream of, that Jewish family and friends could not begin to understand. And that is the worshipers themselves as sacrifices. Sacrifice that is at once living, holy, and pleasing to God. Or sacrifice, as all told, as Paul puts it, sacrifice that is, as I think we best translate, reasonable worship. Reasonable worship. You'll note if you have an NIV in hand and the New American Standard as well, translate here with spiritual. But that is confusing, all the more confusing because it is undeniably the fact that the Holy Spirit's work is very definitely involved here. But in fact, that is not the word that Paul uses here. It was a word, spiritual, that was right at his disposal, a word that he uses in many other places, uses frequently. Instead, Paul uses a different word here, logikos, which we might translate rational, logical, reasonable. Now, no doubt there is a liability here. There's a certain misleading direction that we might get from that word. To our ears, logical sounds so cold, so calculating, so notional, intellectualistic. But that's no more the case today than it was in Paul's day. Paul had to contend with the same liability, particularly against the background that this word had in the Greek philosophical tradition. And so we need to appreciate what Paul is concerned and is getting at here, why he chose the word in this context. Because Paul is concerned here, you see, for worship that is reasonable, because it flows out of the renewing of the mind that Paul talks about directly in verse 2. That renewing activity, to be sure, of the Holy Spirit. What Paul has in view here is worship that is rational, because it has its rationale in the mercies of God. Worship that is logical, because there is a logic to the gospel. And this is worship that corresponds to that logic. I'd like to reflect further on whom we are as living sacrifices, whom we are to be as living sacrifices, by comparing Paul's notion of living sacrifice to the spiritual sacrifice that Peter talks about over in 1 Peter 2, chapter 5. It's a passage, as you turn there, that is perhaps influenced by what Paul says in our verse, and where, as you'll see, a cultic language is even more explicit and developed. 1 Peter 2, 4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now here you see Peter is using one of the favorite word pictures in the New Testament for the church as God's house, the church as the great architectural project that God has going in the period between the resurrection and the return of Christ. And here he assesses that church house in terms of its construction, the material out of which it is built, and the uniqueness of this house is immediately apparent, because the construction material is living stone. And here you see we have a vision on how we are to see ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ, what we were and what God has made us to be. Here is how you are to understand yourself. There you were, out on the rubble heap of sinful humanity, dead in your trespasses and sins. But God has taken a hold of you, and by the power of his Spirit, he has transformed you. He has made you into a living stone. He has given you a place to be. He has built you on the foundation that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And in doing that, he has built you together with other believers to constitute this remarkable structure, the spiritual house, as Peter describes it. The house, which is the habitation of the Holy Spirit. And it's immediately clear further that this spiritual house is not some kind of monument or simply a museum to the mercy of God, but it is a place where things are to happen. As Peter says, it is for holy priesthood. And you can see then in a word what Peter is talking about. This is God. The church house is God's new and final temple. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus meant and what wasn't understood by his hearers when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, more particularly on the matter of spiritual sacrifice here, I think you can see without too much difficulty that Peter's spiritual sacrifices, you see, offered up by a holy priesthood and acceptable to God, That corresponds closely to Paul's sacrifice that is living, holy, and pleasing to God. Now, the matter of spiritual sacrifice here is surely a comprehensive reality. There is no reason to restrict it in any way, to restrict it to some special sector of our activity. Peter brings into view here everything that we are to be about, everything that we are doing in the service of God, and he qualifies that as spiritual sacrifice. Just to try to very quickly concretize this general and sweeping notion, I've thought of this way of looking at things. We can look back to Paul, as we have, so to speak, been borrowing from, if not robbing, Peter to pay Paul. Here we can repay Paul. Paul, you remember in Galatians 5, in speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, at least as it is in the King James, from which I memorized it and can never forget it. Usually and properly, particularly in the context there, Paul, we think of the fruit of the Spirit as that which God produces in us, blessings in our life, which God gives to us. But here now, we can see in a complementary way from Peter's outlook, and particularly against the background of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that those fruit of the Spirit are not only what we receive from God, but they are, as it were, a spiritual first fruits of sacrifice that we offer up to God, as love, joy, peace, and all the rest are worked out in the basic relationships and responsibilities of our lives. But now, while what Peter says about spiritual sacrifice corresponds quite closely and clarifies in its way Paul's living sacrifices, there is a distinction, and that's an important distinction. Peter writes in the plural, spiritual sacrifices. Paul, though, writes in the singular. Peter has in view the plurality of believers' activities in serving God. But Paul's vision is even more radical, more sweeping. Paul is concerned about the singularity of sacrifice, the singularity of the self as sacrifice. Paul's concern is with the complete totality of my person as a sacrifice given over to the service of God. So here Paul makes penetratingly clear, was clear enough in Peter and clear already in the Old Testament scripture which was read to you earlier. What God is looking for in his worshipers, the sacrifice he wants, is not simply liturgical acts, no matter how scrupulously regulated they may be, no matter how ritually correct. What God is looking for are not worship regulated in a way as a regimen from which I can somehow distance myself, no matter how correctly I do it. But what God wants, of course, in those acts, what the prophets of Israel already made very clear, what God wants in those acts is myself in my entirety, nothing less. He wants me given over in the whole of my life, as the prophet puts it, to acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, or as Paul puts it, approving the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. Calvin has surely caught the vision of this passage in his well-known motto, Lord, I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. So we have here a sweeping critique against all externalism in worship. And yet, at the same time, we need to be clear here, and it's, as we'll see clear in this passage, that to break with externalism in worship, to break with mere formality, is not to exchange that somehow for the inwardness of worship, as if true worship resides particularly or exclusively in my inner life and what transpires there. You can say, I think fairly in this passage, over against all that externalism, that in this passage, Paul spiritualizes worship. But notice what a kind of spiritualizing that is, because the spiritualizing of worship that we have in this passage is at the same time a somatizing of worship. Notice now what Paul does not say, as he well could have in verse 1, to offer yourselves. He does not say offer yourselves. He says offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And by that, he wishes to make clear to us that the living sacrifice that I am, the living sacrifice that I am to be, is sacrifice that can only be realized in the capacities and abilities that I have in the basic responsibilities of my life, in the basic circumstances and relationships of life. Offering of spiritual myself as living sacrifice is something that can only come to its right expression where I have the opportunities and the responsibilities of everyday living for serving the Lord. True inner worship, which comes into view here, true inner worship, the apostle here makes clear, is not an ethereal experience, but concretizes itself in its expressions. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. An important application, surely for this series on worship, is this. Only those, and we need to be clear again, it is those who through God's mercy, through his imputed and empowering righteousness in Jesus Christ. Only those who present their bodies, though, as living sacrifices are able to worship him in any sense and in that narrower sense. The quality of our worship, we are bound to say from this passage, the quality of our worship in the narrower sense, to a significant degree, will reflect the quality of our worship, who we are as living sacrifices, will reflect on who we are as the reasonable worshipers in that broader life-encompassing sense. If I could just try to give one illustration here very quickly. It's an illustration that comes from the New Testament itself. And it's an illustration that drives this point home very forcefully, at least to many of us. It does it in a penetrating and challenging and even sobering way. I'm thinking now back to Peter and what he says there at verse 7 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He's looking there at the relationship between husband and wife. And he makes the point that where the husband, as we would put it in Pauline terms, does not present himself in all of his activities, where the husband is not there as a living sacrifice for the good of his wife, then, as Peter puts it, he is not living with her. As husband is not living with wife in a sensitive way to who she is as weaker vessel, does not honor her as co-heir of the grace of life. Then Peter says, where that is happening, or where that sort of honoring and valuing of life is not taking place, of wife is not taking place, then prayer will be hindered. It will be blocked, inhibited. In fact, I think we can say that what Peter is warning us of here is that in such a situation, prayer, which is that most intimate and elemental act of worship, becomes more and more an impossible thing. And what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3:7 about that most close relationship between human beings, that closest neighbor relationship, only expands in its application to whatever the relationship in life. Where we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Where, as Paul puts it a little bit later in verse 3, where I am not thinking of myself, or where I am thinking of myself more highly than I should, when I am not preferring others to myself, then I cannot worship God as I ought. Right at the outset, we made reference to the debates about worship in the narrower sense that are going on today. We experience ourselves, I think, to be in a time where, at least in the churches of many of us, that many of us are involved with, that debate is escalating, intensifying, becoming polarizing even. And I wonder, in the midst of all that, what the outcome is going to be. There are complex issues, to be sure. And there are differences that need to be considered. How is it all going to work out? I don't know the answer to that question, but one thing I am certain of, I ask us all to consider, where it is the case that we are the living sacrifices that Paul is talking about, where through the mercy of God, he might grant to the church in our time more and more the reality of the offering up of our bodies as living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God. Where that happens increasingly, we can be very sure those issues of worship will not divide the church and will more and more likely find their resolution, their reasonable resolution. Amen.